So, Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look at the Bible now, think about and meditate on it, we would find you speaking to us in the very depths of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do be seated. Martin Luther King once said, "Life is not worth living until you've found something worth dying for." See what he means? It kind of sounds paradoxical, doesn't it, at first? It's life's not worth living until you've found something worth dying for. In other words, is there something in your life, he's asking us, which is so profoundly important, so wonderful, so significant, that you'd be prepared to die for that thing, if necessary? Because if you found that, he's saying, then you've found something that really can give real meaning to life. And in this little letter of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is saying, "I've found that thing. Timothy, I've found that thing, and I want to underline it for you." Now, we were saying last week when we started looking at this little letter, this last letter of the Apostle Paul's, that it's a story about two men. It's about these two men, Paul the Apostle, who's old by this stage, and his younger friend and colleague who he'd led to faith years before, a man called Timothy. So Paul and Timothy, it's a story of two men. And Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, here is something worth dying for. Shape your life around this thing." So what I want to do this morning is to think for a minute about that thing. And then I want to think why it was that Paul thought Timothy would find it particularly helpful to think about that thing at this point in his life. So starting a bit general and then thinking about why Timothy in particular. And hopefully that would help us with a particular edge in our own lives as well. So here is the thing that Paul's focusing on. It's in chapter 2 and verse 8. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. We're back on page 1196 in the Bibles, back in 2 Timothy, page 1196. Might help to follow it. And in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead." That's the thing. That's the thing that the Bible says is so wonderfully significant that it makes life worth living. In fact, it's something that is worth dying for. In fact, it's the only thing that makes dying something that we can look forward to rather than dread. Isn't that a helpful thought? Let's just think about it for a minute. What Paul says in verse 8 is stunning. He says, "A man has risen from the dead." Now, that is a stunning claim, don't you reckon? I think most people out there would think it was an unbelievable claim. We know that, don't we? Dead men do not come back to life. Dead men don't rise to life. Jesus Christ was born. Okay, I can accept that that happened. Jesus Christ lived, breathed, taught, traveled. Sure, that's a matter of historical record. No one can dispute that. Jesus Christ died, executed on a Roman cross. Definitely. I mean, history is divided around the man. B.C., A.D., Jesus in the middle. All right, okay, that's all fine. But Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That is unbelievable. Isn't that just the sort of thing people used to believe back in pre-scientific days, back then when they pretty much believe anything, wouldn't they, in those days? And the answer to that is no. No, they wouldn't pretty much believe anything. The first Christians, before they became Christians, were just as skeptical about the idea of Jesus rising from the dead as we would be today. They are the people who you would think would have been most inclined to hope and believe and want Jesus to come alive again after he'd been brutally killed. I mean, they knew him. They followed him. They'd heard him say, "I will rise again." You'd think they would have expected that, therefore, to happen. But if you look at what happened, they weren't expecting it to happen at all. They no more believed in people coming back from the dead as you and I are likely to believe. Mary was the first person to be at the tomb early in the morning. Why was she there? Not because she was expecting a resurrection. She didn't turn up for a front seat on resurrection morning to say, I want to be the first to see Jesus back from the dead. She turned up with spices to anoint his dead body. She was not expecting a resurrection, despite everything Jesus had said. And it was the same for all those first Christians. The idea that a dead man could rise again was simply stunning to them. But something changed their minds. Paul himself, who's writing this letter, is a good example, isn't he? He was so skeptical about the ideas of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that he went round locking up and killing anyone who made the claim. So skeptical he was. Until he actually met Jesus back from the dead. And it turned his life around. In fact, nothing in this letter of 2 Timothy makes sense without that fact, that understanding that Paul had come to realize Jesus had risen. He came from a wealthy family. He was a shining light in his own generation. He had a glittering career ahead of him, Paul did. And then he met Jesus, risen from the dead. And from that day on, he devoted his life to telling people about that reality. And it reversed the course of his life. So former friends shunned him. The glittering career went down the drain. He got immense amounts of flack. He suffered heaps. And by the time he's writing this letter, he's in prison. All for the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. The claim that Jesus rose from the dead is stunning. It is, and some of us, I know, will have struggled to come to terms with this reality. And some of us, I don't doubt, will be continuing to struggle. Did it really happen? Could this really be true? And some of us will be, you know, if belief in this is a spectrum, many, many of us will be up there at 9 and 10, we're sure it happened. Some of us will be in the middle somewhere going, you know, I've got doubts about this. And some of us will be right at the other end saying, I'm a skeptic on this one myself. Welcome to everybody, wherever you are on the spectrum on this thing. But if you're struggling with the idea, keep struggling, because what I want to say to you this morning is it's also something very solid, this claim. That's what those early Christians found. They found that their skepticism melted away in the face of the facts that were staring at them. And that has been the experience of countless people down the ages. My favorite example of this is a guy called Frank Morrison, who some of you will know of, who wrote this book called Who Moved the Stone. And it's a book about whether the resurrection actually took place or not. And when he started to write the book, his idea was to show that it simply wasn't true, that it was absurd, this idea. And this is what he says on the first page of the book. He says, when I first began seriously to study the life of Christ, I did so with a very definite feeling that, if I may so put it, his history rested upon very insecure foundations. So he's saying, I started as a skeptic. And as he looked into it, and dug around more and more, and considered the facts and the claims, he ended up writing a very different book, a book which sets out to persuade others Jesus really did rise from the dead. If you're struggling, what I want to say to you is keep going. Don't let those doubts just nag away without addressing them. Take a look. Take a look at the facts. Take a look at the evidence. But I also want to say that it's not just something that's a stunning idea. It's not just something that is solid when you look into it. I also want to say that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is something that each and every person seriously needs in their lives. I read some words this week, words of a woman at the end of her tether. Desperately sad words. She wrote this. She said, I really thought I would just sit in the car and stuff the exhaust and just die. Because she just lost her husband and she so wanted to be with him and not to be alone. But she had a Christian friend, and this is how I was reading this story, who shared Jesus' words with her. In particular, he shared the words that Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He shared those words with her, and as that friend shared those words, he said he could see this lady clinging to them like a rope hanging over a deep well, That's what he said. What a picture. She felt like she was about to plunge into the abyss, and these words gave her that kind of hope in a dark situation. She said, I didn't know I would ever be in this much need. She said, this world really sucks. Doesn't always feel like that, does it? Doesn't feel like that most of the time for most people, but it does sometimes. And I know many of us know exactly what that feels like. And the moment comes when you realize that this world and your life won't last forever. And if you pin all your hopes on it, you realize. Disappointment is all that we're in for. And when you realize that, this stunning, solid reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, it just makes all the difference, because the point of Christ's resurrection is that there is life beyond the grave. And Jesus is saying, this world, you know, won't last forever, and your life won't last forever. And I want to share with you my resurrection life, he says, life beyond the grave. And that's the golden thread that runs through the Apostle Paul's life. And it's the golden thread that runs through this little letter of his, if you've got it open. Do you remember last week, chapter 1, verse 1, he speaks about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This resurrection life beyond the grave that he offers to us now. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. He spells it out a bit more in chapter 1, verse 10, where he speaks about how it's been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He mentions it just after our verse in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then right at the end of the letter, he's pinning his own hopes on it. Chapter 4, verse 18, he says, listen, he's in prison. He's about to be executed. And these are the most extraordinary words. He says, listen, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Will he? You're in chains. You're in prison. You're about to have your head chopped off, Paul. What does he mean? The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. He's pinning his own hopes on this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is offered to all of us. Which brings us to the reason why Paul thought it would be particularly helpful for Timothy to think about Jesus' resurrection. Because if you're a churchgoer of many years, everything I've just been saying, you've just been going, move on, Joe, I understand this stuff, these are basics, You've all been sitting there looking blank, I hope a few of you have been hanging on every word, but what I've just been saying feels sort of familiar to you, doesn't it? But look what he says to Timothy in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Why remember? Timothy's a colleague of decades. Timothy himself had planted churches and preached this gospel of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And now he says to Timothy, who knows full well these facts, he says, now, Timothy, remember the central basic message of Christianity, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Why does Timothy, of all people, need to be reminded of it? And the answer is, Timothy is a coward. It's maybe putting it a bit too strongly. Timothy is in danger of becoming a Christian coward. Let's just remind ourselves of the situation again. Chapter 2 again, verse 9. Look what he says after that verse. He says, Paul says, I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. So Paul is in prison, facing trial for his faith in Christ, and it seems that this was the beginning of an empire-wide persecution of Christians. And as Paul is taken away and dragged into, we were saying this last week, a deeply unpleasant prison system, probably ending torture and execution, Timothy looks at Paul, and we said this last week, how would you feel if you were Timothy looking at the situation Paul is in? Timothy weeps. On the one hand, he weeps because he knows what they're doing to his friend, but on the other hand, he weeps because he's terrified. You know, what are they going to do to me? If they do this to Paul, maybe they'll do it to me too. And Timothy was a tough guy. He's already suffered way more than you and me for being a Christian. And so if he's in danger of being a Christian coward, don't you reckon we could do some help with that too? You ever felt the temptation to duck when you ought to stand up for Jesus, for being a Christian? Timothy felt that intensely. And he was no coward. And yet here he is in danger of becoming one. So this whole letter was written to help a leader, but all of us, help all of us with this issue of Christian cowardice. And one of the most uncomfortable realities about this letter of 2 Timothy is that it shows us that good Christian leaders can go bad and that good churches can go bad. Just turn back to the beginning of our passage. So look at verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me." He's talking about the region around Ephesus, where he spent years planting a church, pastoring, helping those people grow in Christ. And now he says, everyone in that province, Christian-wise, has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes, presumably well-known leaders among them. And deserted Paul, but in other words, deserted what Paul stands for. If Paul is in such hot water, then let's just keep our heads down. Okay? Except one man. Verse 16, this guy, Onesiphorus. Look at chat. They've all got difficult names, haven't they? Verse 16, "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me." So here's a guy who wasn't a coward, who was willing to align himself with Paul and Paul's claims and stand up for them. He searched for Paul hard in Rome. Rome is miles away from Ephesus, and yet he searched him out in order to comfort him and strengthen his friend. He was no coward. He stood by Paul and everything Paul stood for. And so Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, be like Onesiphorus. Don't duck. Stand up for Christ. Stand up for what we believe in him. But how do you do that? Do you know, I have a friend called Ben who I knew from when we lived in Sevenoaks, and he was one of the many people in Sevenoaks who worked up in London in the city. And he worked in one of these big banks, one of the high-rise tower blocks in the city of London. One of the banks employed hundreds of employees. And he was scratching his head saying, "I'd love to share something of my faith with these people, but how can I do it?" So he came up with the idea of writing a little booklet. Got a copy of it here. He wrote it for bankers, so it's called Investing for Life. And each page is a different thing of making the best investment for the future, so it's in language bankers might warm to. And he wrote this little booklet and found someone who'd print it and publish it for him. And very early one morning, he went round the whole bank and put one of these on everybody's desk. So everyone came into work and found this booklet on their desk. And then the HR department got to hear of it, called him down. "Mr. Stone, you are in big trouble. How could you do such an outrageously insensitive thing? We are asking you to go and apologize to every single person whose desk this booklet went on." Everyone in the bank, hundreds of people. And so Ben did. He went around each desk and he said, "I'm very sorry I put this on your desk. Can I have it back, please?" And he said, more often than not, people said to them, "How dare they make you go and apologize to everyone? There's no way I'm giving it you back. I'm going to read it now. I was going to chuck it in the bin, but I'm going to read it now." Okay. It was a lovely thing to do, wasn't it? But it took quite a bit of courage to do that. We're probably not going to do something like that, but we might think of inviting our street or our block of flats or wherever to church at Christmas time. How do you do that? How do you have courage? Well, look at the three illustrations at the beginning of chapter 2 that Paul mentions. Do you see in verse 3, he says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. So there's the soldier. And verse 5, similarly, "If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules." And verse 6, "The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crop. So three illustrations, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And if you turn those illustrations into three commands, the three illustrations, and turn them into three commands, it comes out like this. Paul is saying, don't be a deserter. That's the soldier. Don't desert. He's saying, don't cheat. That's the athlete. And he's saying, don't be lazy. That's the farmer. And then in verse 7, he says, listen, Timothy, reflect on what I'm saying here, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. It's pretty pointed, isn't it? He says, don't desert, don't cheat, don't be lazy. Think about that a bit, Timothy. Do you see? He's saying, Timothy, you're in danger of deserting, of just keeping your head down when you should be on the front line and standing up for Christ, of cheating, of finding the easy way through the race, rather than accepting some things are hard, of being lazy when you should be stepping up for Christ. Don't desert, don't cheat, don't be lazy, Timothy. How do you avoid doing those things? Well, what is it that keeps the soldier going when it's tough? What does he do? He fixes his eyes on the day of victory and he fights on. What about the athlete? Why does the athlete avoid cheating? Because he wants to win gold. He sets his eyes on the finish line. What about the farmer? Why does the farmer put the hard work in all year round? Because he's looking forward to the day when the crops come. What's Paul's point? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from your dead. Fix your eye on the day of victory. Fix your eye on the finish line. Fix your eye on the day when the crops come in. Fix your eye on the resurrection, when Jesus will give you the life he's promised. And then look at your circumstances and say, given I know that resurrection day is coming, can I not stand up for Jesus Christ, speak and shine for him, even if that feels a little bit uncomfortable in our case, and very uncomfortable in Timothy's case? Let's pray that that would be true. Life is not worth living until you've found something worth dying for. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've found more than that. We've found something that can help us to face death without dread, but with hope. And we long to share that good news with others, Lord. We pray you'd help us to see when we are tempted to keep our heads down. And we pray you'd give us Christian courage and save us from being Christian cowards. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.